Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're even reminded this morning of what a privilege it is just to say that, right? And to have God's word in our language or a language we understand. What a privilege, what a gift of God's grace and providence as he preserves his word, even at great sacrifice to those that were translating it. So even something as simple as turn in your Bibles to Romans 9 or any place should be a great encouragement to our own hearts. Romans chapter 9, I'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 13. Paul writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Last Lord's Day, I mentioned the fact that we were coming into deep waters of all of the texts of Scripture. This one probably has had the greatest eye-opening experience for me as I read those words as a teenager, as we begin to look at the doctrine of election. And I mentioned a quote from David Mathis, which I think is a helpful warning to remind ourselves of. The doctrine of election is a sharp scalpel. It can be wielded with care and skill and taken up to give life and heal. Or, in the hands of an untrained fanatic or detractor, it can be used to harm, to sever vital arteries and mutilate hurting people by spinning out untrue implications. And I mentioned last week that my greatest desire, my hope and prayer, is that I would not detract from the text or be a fanatic trying to put things into the text that are not already there. That the aim is really simply clarity and understanding why Paul puts Romans 9 through 11 here at this moment. And so our aim is clarity, not hobby horse Calvinistic preaching, but just the clarity and the aim of what Paul intended by what he says. And my hope is that as we examine the text, we'll come to find out that it's not that it's so difficult to see as it is to accept. It's not that it's so hard to understand as much as it is difficult to swallow. These are hard words. These are difficult words. These are debated words. And I don't want to take away from that reality. There are other viewpoints that we'll even bring up next Lord's Day a little bit as to how this passage is read. But I think when we understand the context of what Paul is saying and why he is saying it, that the understanding of election will become all the greater and all the clearer for us. As we've already looked at verses 1 through 5 and really examined verse 6 as well, we'll look this morning at verses 7 through 13. And as we've looked at verses 1 through 5, we've seen, yes, it is true that many of the covenant people of Israel are a curse. That is Paul's regret. That is what brings him such sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart, that the people of Israel are cut off from Christ. And yes, it is true that God chose Israel and made specific covenants with her and to her and gave her promises and spiritual advantages that Paul has mentioned here in verses 4 and 5. And it may be easy to conclude at that point that Paul is saying, so God has washed his hands once and for all with Israel. But at the same time, Paul writes in verse 6 that though it is true that they are separated from Christ and a curse, and though it is true that God has made these covenants and promises to Israel, it is not true that the word of God has fallen or failed. And Paul states with a very strong proposition that it is not as though God's word has failed. No, God's word never fails. We looked at passages that God assures us of his word hitting its mark, accomplishing all of its purpose and all of its intended plan. And really what we have from verses 7 all the way through chapter 11 is Paul aiming to point out the fact that God's word has not failed. God's promise has not failed. And so everything that follows is really a support of that reality, that God's word has not failed. So we looked first at that proposition, God's word has not failed. And now, then we began to look at the reality that there's a reason, there's a principle that Paul states at the end of verse 6, or the second part of verse 6, that states why Paul can say that with any measure of conviction, even though so many of Israel are in a state of unbelief. And he states that proposition or that principle by saying, for they are not Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, keep in mind as we move through this chapter that some of the clearest and most forceful statements in the Bible about unconditional election and about God's sovereignty and salvation are made here in the service of God's faithfulness to his promises. Paul is adamant. Paul is a defender of God's faithfulness, and rightly so. After saying so clearly in chapter 8 that God will be faithful to finish what he has started, that there is no one or no thing that could possibly separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul must address the elephant in the room. He must address the issue of Israel as a nation. God's faithfulness is at stake. And Paul doesn't deal with this controversial doctrine of unconditional election in the abstract, as if it would simply be interesting to know. Here's a little factoid that you might want to know. No, he deals with it because it is needed in order to help us understand and even enjoy God's faithfulness. In Paul's mind, this great doctrine had a direct bearing on the way that we live, and more importantly, the way that we think about God. Is God credible? Is he faithful? In light of Israel's rejection, Paul makes that assertion, God's word has not failed. Why? For the 6b, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul's argument is that the promise of God always holds true for the true Israel. That is the spiritual Israel. But not all ethnic Israel is true Israel. Scott read for us in John 8, we made mention of that passage last Lord's Day when Jesus said, or when the Jews say, Abraham is our father, and Jesus' response to them is this: if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. You would believe, you would trust. Jesus was saying there, look, you may be ethnic Israel, but you certainly are not spiritual Israel, because if you were, you would do what Abraham did. Abraham believed. And instead, what he says is, you are of your father, the devil. And so not every person who is physically ethnic Israel is spiritually elect Israel. There is a true Israel within Israel, is the idea. There's a true remnant Israel. God's saving promises are made to them, and these promises have never and will never fail. There is far more to being Israel than being genetically tied to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we looked last Lord's Day, spiritual privileges can only take you so far, right? Spiritual privileges can only take you so far. To regard spiritual privileges as spiritual reality is a deadly delusion, perhaps among the deadliest of delusions. And just as Israel had that problem, we in the church at times have that problem. People who think that because they go to church and because they grew up in a Christian family, that they are somehow part of God's people, when in reality, they've just had the spiritual advantages of having parents or a church that's proclaimed faithfully the gospel. They have sung with the people of God. They have ministered with the people of God. They have worshiped with the people of God, but they've only really partaken of the spiritual privileges, not actually become it being a part of the spiritual reality in their life. So last week we noted that proposition, which is based on a principle, and what follows in verses 7 through 13 are the supported proofs. Paul is going to prove his point that not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He's going to prove that point. And to do that, he looks at two families. To prove his point, Paul appeals to the families of Abraham and the family of Isaac. Now, these are the patriarchs. And in God's dealings with each of these patriarchs, we see that principle in verse 6b in operation. Although both Isaac and Ishmael were Abraham's physical descendants, Isaac alone is a true or spiritual Israelite. And whereas both Jacob and Esau were the physical seed of Isaac, being twins, only Jacob was the spiritual seed whom God purposed to save. So you could think of it this way. You have in the larger circle, you can call that Israel. But within Israel, in that larger circle, there are two other circles. In one circle, you have Ishmael and Esau, who are ethnic but not elect. And you have in the other circle, Isaac and Jacob, who are both ethnic and elect Israelites. Let's look at these. First one is the family of Abraham in verses 7 through 9. Paul quotes there from Genesis 21, verse 12, through Isaac, your descendants will be named, or maybe even a little more literally, through Isaac, your seed will be called. Through Isaac, your seed will be called. We're aware of the ancient Near Eastern custom where the oldest son had the rights in the family. The inheritance, the power of attorney, those kinds of things went to the oldest son. And this is important in the story that Paul is alluding to, because Isaac is not the firstborn of Abraham. You probably remember the story. It's likely familiar to you. God promises in Genesis 12 that he would bless Abraham, and that through Abraham, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that his offspring, his descendants would be as numerous as the sand is in the sea. And of course, we know he promises that would be through his wife, Sarah. This is miraculous because Sarah and Abraham are both old. And as the story goes, we know that Abraham's first son, in terms of chronology, isn't Isaac, but who? It's Ishmael. God makes the promise to Abraham and Sarah. We know that in the time of waiting, Sarah gets impatient, and Abraham lays with Hagar, the maidservant, and she gives birth to a son named Ishmael. And he is Abraham's firstborn. And yet, the promise is given to Isaac, Abraham's second son. And this is made very clear in Genesis. In fact, if you read in Genesis 17, it becomes very clear. The promise is directed towards Sarah and her offspring, that being Isaac. It is going to be to this second son that the promise goes. Notice in verse 7 of Romans 9, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants or Abraham's seed. Verse 7, Paul distinguishes between children and seed, or translated here in the NASB, descendants. That is, to be a physical descendant of Abraham does not guarantee that one will be a child of God. Genesis 21:12 says the line of the covenant will proceed through Isaac, not Ishmael, even though the latter is as much a physical descendant of Abraham as the former. Because it isn't ultimately about bloodline, it is about a promise. And Ishmael was not the child of promise, Isaac was. This is about God's sovereign purposes, God's sovereign promises, and the fulfillment of those plans. In other words, salvation is not a Jewish birthright. Salvation is not a Jewish birthright. Isaac is the second son, and yet he's the one who's the son of promise. The assumption is that the promises of God hold true for the true children of Abraham, but not all of the descendants of Abraham are true children. So in verse 6, he says that not all Israel is Israel. And in verse 7, he says that not all the seed of Abraham are actually children of Abraham. The word of God has not failed, because it was not meant for all of Israel, but rather for those who are true children within Israel. And so God's word has never failed. He clarifies this in verse 8 in case there's any confusion. That is, it is not the children of the flesh. That is ethnicity. That is bloodline. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but rather the children of the promise are regarded as Abraham's seed or Abraham's descendant. So Paul here in verse 8 contrasts children of the flesh, that is the physical descendants of Abraham, with the children of promise, that is those who are physically descended from Abraham, but are also children of promise, the ones that God has chosen. So why has the word of God not failed? Why have the promises of God not failed? Even though many Israelites, according to the flesh, are accursed and cut off from Christ. It's because the promises are for the children of promise, the children of God, and not every child of Israel. Israelite flesh is a child of promise. The term children of God is not a mere ethnic or physical or historical term. It has its full saving meaning, not just like it does in Romans 8:16 and 21, where we are referred to as being the children of God and heirs. And when he says that these children of God are children of promise, he means they have their spiritual position not because of their physical connections, not because of their bloodline, not because of their ethnicity, but because of God's effective promise, because of God's effective calling. So verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. The point here is that Isaac became a child of promise. Why? Because God chose it to be that way. Because this was part of God's free and sovereign work. Sarah was barren, Abraham was old, and God says in Genesis 18, verse 10, I will come. Not Hagar. The child of promise will be born decisively because of my powerful promise, not your human resources. And that's key. God's promises are declarations of what he intends to bring about by his sovereign power. And so he says here very clearly, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And this is why the promise of God has weight to it, because it's why the promise of God is invincible, because it's dependent upon God's work. It's dependent upon his action, because he will carry it out. And so all ethnic Israel is not spiritual Israel. How do we know that? Well, because God sovereignly chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Paul gives a second illustration, a second proof that not all ethnic Israel is spiritual Israel, that within the physical descendants of Israel, there is a true Israel that is chosen by God. And Paul was clear enough in the first illustration. He's very clear in the second one. God's free and unconditional choosing of the children of promise is the very thing that guarantees that the word of God has not failed and will never fail. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's pointing out two things that make the choice of Jacob over Esau an even more compelling illustration of God's unconditional election, even more so than the example of Isaac and Ishmael. The first thing is that Jacob and Esau are twins. They're in the very same womb. This draws attention to the fact that the distinctions between them were minimal. The conditions of their birth are going to be almost identical. So any choice between them would be based on God and not them. The second difference from Isaac and Ishmael is Jacob and Esau were conceived of the same parents. Notice the words in verse 10, conceived twins by one man. Somebody might have said of Ishmael, well, of course God didn't choose him as a child of promise. He didn't have a Jewish mother. Hagar was Gentile. But Paul says, no, you missed the point. And he clarifies this with Jacob and Esau. They were in the same womb. They had the same mother, not two different mothers. He is systematically doing away with the human distinctives that might constrain God's election of one over the other. He's saying that God's election, and he will make this crystal clear, God's election is based on himself, not man. Nothing within man. These were two children conceived by the same parents residing in the same womb. Notice verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, so here they are in utero, and had not done anything good or bad. And then notice verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Paul does not just say they were not yet born when God decided their destiny. He also adds they had done nothing good or bad. This is before they had choice. This is a decision that God makes before time. So God did not choose Jacob because of Jacob's good works or the works that Jacob would do in the future, because of the faith that Jacob would possess in the future. This is before any of that. So any attempt to explain the promise to Jacob on the basis of God's foresight, of something good that resides within Jacob, or some foreseen event that's going to be in Jacob's life, would really turn this text upside down. Paul is really ruling out foreseen good deeds that Jacob will do, or foreseen evil deeds that Esau will do. This was a decision in eternity past, before any of this. This was God's doing. It had nothing to do with they themselves. He's saying, my election is not based on deeds in any way, not deeds already done, not deeds undone, not foreknown deeds, not deeds undone and not foreknown. His election is his. And so we see that the destinies of these two men were predetermined. They were predestined independently of anything that they had done, good or bad, vice or virtue. Paul confirms this reality when he says in verse 11 that God's choice of Jacob instead of Esau was not of works, but of God who calls. So God's decision was not based on anything in either one of these individuals, not Jacob and not Esau. Instead, it's based solely on the sovereign good pleasure of God. So you have Jacob, and you have Esau, and they're in the womb. They're womb mates, and God chooses one over the other. And he chooses the one who's going to be born second, just like Isaac was born second. And this choice has nothing to do with their actual good or potential good or actual evil or potential evil. It has to do with the purposes of God. It has to do with his own sovereign good pleasure. Notice that's the exact thing that Paul says. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Notice something here. Notice the emphasis on God. The emphasis on God is so clear here. It is God's choice. It is God's purpose. And it is God's calling. It's God's choice. It's God's purpose. And it's God's calling. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. God will one day call his elect. Election is based on himself and his free and sovereign will to call. God's electing purpose will stand not because of any foreseen deeds and not because of any foreseen faith, but simply because of him, because of God. It is his doing. It is his election, his choice, and his calling. And as we already noted, Paul's usage of calling and purpose in Romans chapter 8, right? He works all things together for good to those who love him and are who are what? Called according to his purpose. That those he predestined, those he foreknew he predestined, those he predestined he what? He called. He called them. This is God's doing, very similar to the very thing he was saying in Romans 8. This is God's bidding. This is God's action. This is God's faithfulness. This isn't because of any higher moral quality in Jacob. In fact, you read of Jacob in the Old Testament, he was a rascal. He wasn't that great of a guy. It's so God's electing purpose would stand. Now, after saying that in verse 12, that God determines the destiny of Jacob and Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad, he supports this with a quote from the Old Testament. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Can't tell you how many conversations I've had with young students as they read this. In fact, most of them, they've never even heard of Romans 9 before. They've never seen Romans 9. They've never read this section. And how confused and struck they are by those words, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In fact, this should cause us to say, okay, what's going on here? Why does Paul go to Malachi? Well, if you look at the first few verses of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what it says. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. You see how God is arguing for his love for Jacob? They say, how have you loved us? And what is God's response to Israel? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, didn't Esau have as much right to being chosen as you? Wasn't he the son of Isaac as well? Wasn't he a twin in the same womb? Not to mention, wasn't he the older brother? Weren't the privileges of being the firstborn to go to him? The whole point of that question, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, is exactly the same as Paul's point. Paul saw it in Genesis. He sees it here now in Malachi. Jacob and Esau had an equal claim on God's choosing. Namely, they had no claim. It was nothing within them. And God chose Jacob unconditionally. That is the meaning of Jacob I loved. In fact, we'll never understand or experience the fullness of God's love until we grasp what it means to be chosen freely by God on the basis of nothing in us. A woman once asked Charles Spurgeon, "I can't understand why God would say that he hated Esau." Spurgeon, with much wisdom, replies, "That is actually not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is how God could love Jacob. My problem is how God could love Jacob." I think sometimes we aren't thinking of our own condition when we think of divine election. We're often thinking of fairness and equality. We're thinking as typical Americans, right? The equality that we possess, the rights that we possess. And we fail to recall what Paul has done in the very opening chapters of Romans, where he tells us, man, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks for God, no one who understands, no one who fears God. All of us have turned away. So we often think that we are far more lovable than we actually are. And so the question is, how do any of us come to faith? How do any of us come to believe? And the answer to that is God's faithfulness in his electing purposes. God's faithfulness in his electing purposes. That is why any of us are saved. It's because of God's sovereignty in salvation. Most don't struggle with that phrase, "Jacob, I loved." It is that latter part, "but Esau, I hated." And so, what is this hatred? What do we mean that God hated Esau? Well, there's several options that people go with. Some contend that the word "hate" is comparative in force. That is to say that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. So hatred there is simply the comparative of love. And so it's not that he hated Esau, it's just that he didn't love him as much as he loved Jacob. That's one explanation that I've heard. Another option is to understand God's love of Jacob to be equivalent to his choice of him. So God's hate for Esau is not hatred in terms of a feeling or an emotion, but rather it is reference to the fact that God decides not to bestow the promise on Esau. So you could translate, "Jacob I loved, Esau I rejected." They're arguing that these aren't really emotions that God feels, love and hate, but rather actions that God carries out. And so Jacob received the blessing, he received the privilege, Esau did not. Another option says that it's not merely the absence of blessing that Esau suffers, though that is certainly part of it, but the presence of the judgment of God. Not only did not savingly and redemptively, he didn't not only savingly and redemptively love Esau as he did Jacob, but he actively rejected and manifested his displeasure and disfavor by means of judgment. I think that understanding probably captures at least the context of Malachi a little bit better than just saying Esau wasn't the recipient of blessing. Because in the context of Malachi, you have judgment. That's the point. I mean, he goes on to say Edom will say to themselves that we will rebuild, we will, you know, be restored. And God says, "You may, but I will tear you down. I'm going to judge you." So I think it's important to distinguish between the hatred of sinful men and that of a holy God. When we think of hatred, we think of this strong emotion, that is full of malice, that's vindictive. It's kind of an unholy animosity. It's a bitterness. This is the kind of hatred that we have, that sinful humanity has. This is the kind of hate that's condemned in the Scripture. We're to put aside those things. If you read the New Testament, we're to put aside malice and we're to put aside bitterness. Those are not to be true of us. We're to be tender-hearted, compassionate. And so for those that kind of look at hatred and see it in those kinds of terms, it seems blasphemous to say that of God, and rightly so. Because when God speaks of his hatred, it is not in that sense. Sinful men hate in a very different way than a holy God. But I also think it's important for us to realize that God is saying, Jacob, I loved, and Esau, I hated. It is very popular today to say, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. You've likely heard that. Perhaps you've used it yourself. I think I may have said this in a sermon before, but if you do some research on where that phrase came from, it's not Scripture. It's Gandhi. Gandhi is the one that said God hates the sin and loves the sinner. God's word says something very different. Psalm 5:5, for example, says, you hate all who do iniquity. Notice he doesn't just say, you hate iniquity. No, you hate the ones who do iniquity. Or Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. You'll read similar statements more than 15 other times just in the first 60 Psalms. And so there is a judgment that God has for man, a hatred of sorts. Now, it is not like like sinful men, but it is the hatred of a holy God who hates both the sin and the sinner and will judge them. I think oftentimes people often approach this passage saying, well, you know, I want God to be kind and gracious and merciful. And we see that in the fact that God loves this little rascal named Jacob. And then we say that second part, but I don't really know what to do with, and it's kind of bad, and I don't really like that he says that he hates Esau. And again, I think we need to look at this from a different angle. Because friends, if God hates those who do iniquity, then we really shouldn't be shocked when we read, Esau, I hated. I think that's one of the problems that we face, is that we don't look at ourselves as we truly are, presented and described in the Scriptures. If God hates those who do iniquity, then we shouldn't be shocked by that. Even worse, that means we're all Esau. And the real question isn't why did he hate Esau, but instead why did he love Jacob? Why did he love Jacob? Think about that for a moment. He just did. He just does. Even when God explains his love for Israel in Deuteronomy and his purposes in choosing them as a nation, I just set my love and affection on you. It wasn't because of anything great about you. It was his prerogative, his right, his choice, his doing. And when we think of why does God love Jacob, there is no explanation other than in the hidden mind of God, it was his divine prerogative as the one who is sovereign over all. It's like the old Isaac Watts hymn. I don't know that we've ever sung it here, but sung it several places. It's called "How Sweet and Awful Is This Place." Now, that sounds like a weird hymn, doesn't it? Awful meaning back then, awesome, right? How sweet and awesome is this place? And one of the lines in Isaac Watts' hymn says this: "Each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" God's choice of Jacob, God's choice and declaration to Sarah that the older will serve the younger, that Esau was going to be rejected and Jacob was going to be loved, and the promise was going to be through him, not because of anything good in Jacob and not because of anything bad in Esau, simply because of God's purpose, his choice, so that it might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's the reason. God's sovereign choice. Now, as that statement begins to sink in, your mind likely will be flooded with a host of questions. Some of you will simply bow your mind and bow your knees to the clarity of Scripture. It says it, therefore I believe it. It's clear. Paul says it. I don't grasp all of it. I can't jump into the infinite mind of God and know all of his purposes and plans or his rationale or reasoning. I simply realize it says so very clearly. Here are two Old Testament examples. God chooses the second-born Isaac to be the child of promise, even though Ishmael was born first. God chooses Jacob over Esau. Jacob, he sets his love and affection on. Esau, he judges. And for some of you, you'll read that and you just say, that's what it says. I will bow my knee to it. Still others, if you are anything like I was, will wrestle with the notion of God's fairness. You will wrestle with the notion of God's justice. You will ask the question, does this then mean that God is unfair? Is he unjust? How can he possibly, if it is dependent upon his sovereign choice, his sovereign election, his sovereign prerogative and good pleasure, if that is the case, then how can he possibly hold man accountable? If you, like me, as a young person, what about free will? What about our choice? You need to know, Paul knew you'd ask those questions. Paul knew that his readers, in all likelihood, that there were going to be two groups. There were going to be those that bow their knee and say, God said it, that settles it. And there are going to be those who have all sorts of questions. Now, I will forewarn you, you may not like his response. You may not like his response and his answer to those questions. But Paul knew. Paul knows the struggle. Paul knew that you'd ask those questions. And so he sets out to answer those very struggles. What about the justice of God? What about his fairness? Why does he still find fault with us? For who could possibly resist his will if this is his decision? And at this point, I just want to offer a suggestion. Be careful. If you, like I was as a young person, have a tendency of raising your fist in the air and proclaiming your independence and your freedom as a good law-abiding American, I would just warn you to be careful. Be careful that you do not play God and tell him how he should save. Be careful that you don't stand above Scripture and demand that it be one way and not the other. Be careful that you don't become the authority. Be careful that you don't assume that your heart is good enough to actually judge the goodness of God. Be careful. Be careful that you actually think your wisdom is enough to judge the wisdom of God. Rather, realize that there are 1,000 reasons why God does what he does, which we will not and cannot comprehend. That there are the secret things that belong to God. I'm not going to remove, as we're going through Romans, I'm not going to remove all of your doubts, your struggles, your questions. There are secret things that belong to him, that are in his mind and his infinite plan. And so as we continue to walk through this, and even as we prepare to begin looking at verses 14 to 19, be careful in your judgments of God. And don't forget, as we begin this section in Romans 9, don't forget how Paul ends it. I reminded you of that last Lord's Day, but don't forget how he ends this chapter in Romans chapter 11, this section, where in doxology, he simply bows the knee and in worship declares, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. 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 Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We are the first to confess that these are hard words. These are words that cause us to scratch our head in wonderment, that cause us to reflect, is this really what it says? Is this really what it means? Lord, may we, as your people, bow our knees to things we don't fully comprehend, things we don't fully grasp. May we stop questioning, why didn't you love Esau? And may we be in awe of the fact that you loved Jacob. That you loved any of us. That you showed mercy on any people, let alone specific ones. Lord, we marvel at your salvation. We can't claim to fully grasp it, but we certainly stand in awe. May we see its clarity. May we see how profound this is. May we also realize that the only way you remain faithful is by election, because the reality is, if it was left to us, no one would come. So you purposed to save a people, and you went after them, and you call them, and your call is effectual, and we marvel at that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your sovereign hand in salvation. We know that, be it not for that, we would be damned. And so, Lord, we rejoice at so great a salvation. We acknowledge the inscrutable ways of our God, the wisdom of our God. And we simply stand in awe, in thanksgiving. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.